I'm going to read the verses 1 to 13. I think it was a few years ago that we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, the beginning of that chapter in connection with the subject of church discipline. But now we want to look more at verses 9 to 13, although I will bring you back again to the context of the first part of chapter 5. I'm going to read the verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The story is told of a man at the American Civil War. He was seen dressed in farm clothes and kneeling at a soldier's grave in Nashville, Tennessee. A sympathetic bystander asked him, "Is that the grave of your son?" "No," the farmer replied. "I have 7 children, all of them young, and a wife on my poor farm in Illinois. I was drafted into the Union Army, and despite the great hardship it would cause my family, I was required to serve. But on the morning I was to depart, the man who now lies in this grave, my neighbor's oldest son, came over and offered to take my place in the war." When the farmer stepped away, the bystander could see the words he had written on the gravestone. They simply read, "He died for me." Brothers and sisters, isn't that precisely what we are saying every time we come to the Lord's table? We have a Savior who offered himself for us. We have one who suffered and died in our place as our substitute. Every time we take of the bread and of the cup, we are jointly confessing, "He died for me." Last week, from Luke 22, we looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper and how the ancient feast of Passover was transformed into the feast of the New Covenant. During the Passover, as Jesus reclined at table with his disciples, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In his kindness, love, and mercy, our Lord Jesus gave a visible sign for all generations, a means by which we remember Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sinners, and a means by which we are strengthened in our faith. He nourishes and refreshes our souls for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. But now today, from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13, in connection with question and answer 81 and 82, we want to ponder the subject, who should come to the Lord's table? Because our Lord Jesus is full of kindness, love, and mercy, can just anyone come to this meal regardless of their condition? Does the compassion of Jesus open the way for all? From these verses and the previous context, I want us to reflect upon two things. Number one, a previous message for the Corinthians. And number two, a clarifying message for the Corinthians. The ancient city of Corinth was in southern Greece, about 70 kilometers west from Athens. Due to its strategic location, the city became prosperous because of all the trade traffic. But as most of you are probably aware, the city of Corinth was also extremely immoral. It was infamous for its depravity. It was so perverse that its very name became synonymous with debauchery and moral decadence. Connecting it with this morning's message, the spirit of Mrs. Potiphar was prominent. In Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. The temple in the city employed more than 1,000 priestesses who were religious prostitutes. Sexual permissiveness was widespread, and unfortunately, the immorality of Corinth affected the church. The church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. The Lord did wonderful things for them. But as time passed, the church continued to be plagued by worldliness. The new Christians had a very hard time separating themselves from their former way of life, from their immoral and pagan ways. They were not able to get de-Corinthianized. It wasn't easy to live in a place like Corinth. There were just a few Christians in a large and wicked place. As they went out to work every day, they interacted with people whose conduct was detestable before the Lord. Verse 10 gives you an idea of just some of the things they faced. Every single day they rubbed shoulders with the sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters. Chapter 6 also mentions adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and revilers. And then the sins stated in chapters 5 and 6 were not the only transgressions in Corinth. Paul just mentioned these to indicate what kind of a city it was. These were some of the sins for which the city was noted and which had characterized many of the believers prior to their conversion. Congregation, it's not difficult to see that North America has become more and more like Corinth. How do we deal with the challenges that we face every day? The sexual immorality and general lawlessness of our day. In his book, We Cannot Be Silent, Al Mohler pointed out that the sexual revolution has actually turned the tables on Christianity. The Christian church has long been understood by the culture at large to be the guardian of what is right and righteous. But now the situation is fundamentally reversed. The culture generally identifies Christians as on the wrong side of morality. Those who hold to biblical teachings concerning human sexuality are now deposed from the position of high moral ground. Mohler says, I quote, "What was previously understood to be immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. What was previously understood to be immoral is now celebrated as a moral good." Brothers and sisters, how can we survive in this wicked and perverse nation in which good is called evil and evil is called good? Using the words of the prophet Isaiah, there are many today who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. More and more, it is becoming rather intimidating to practice the Christian faith here in North America. What should we do? Retreat from the world and live in monasteries, as some have done in the history of the church? Should we hide somewhere in a wilderness where we can be free from the temptations and pressures of our world? Or should we minimize contact with the world as much as possible by circling our wagons and taking refuge within the confines of our local church community? Is that what Scripture would have us do? Have no substantial contact with the world? I don't believe so. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. The church has sometimes been compared to a boat and the world to water. It is fine for a boat to be in the water, but it can be disastrous when the water is in the boat. Noah's ark successfully survived the flood because the water was on the outside of the ark. Had the water flowed into the ark, the situation would have been entirely different. The congregation of the church in Corinth had allowed a significant amount of muddy water to seep into the boat, and the vessel was in great danger. According to the first two verses of chapter 5, the apostle rebuked them because of an open case of sexual immorality. Look back with me to verse 1. Verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." There was a man in the church of Corinth who appears to have been living with his stepmother as if she were his wife. That word there, if you look at that verse again, that word "has" at the end of verse 1, "has his father's wife," is the present tense, which indicates that the sin has gone on for some time and was still going on. This man had not committed one trespass followed by immediate sorrow and repentance. He was involved in an affair that was ongoing, and it was done publicly and unashamedly. Father's wife means that the woman was not his biological mother, but his stepmother. Since Paul does not call for the church to discipline the woman, it is thought that perhaps she was not a professing Christian. If she was a professing believer, then surely Paul would have required discipline for her as well. The fact that he doesn't may indicate that she is one of those mentioned down in verse 13 who is outside. Outside. God will judge her. She is outside the jurisdiction of the church. More on that later. Paul does not indicate whether the man's father was still alive or dead. But whatever the case, the relationship was contrary to God's word and should have been quickly condemned by the church as evil. Paul says that the relationship was such that even pagans regarded it as morally reprehensible. Although the culture of that day tolerated many immoral practices, this particular sin crossed the line even for pagans. It was not acceptable, even for pagans. Under the Old Testament Levitical laws, the man who committed such an abomination was to be put to death. They were cut off from the church of the Old Testament by means of the death penalty, Leviticus 20, verse 11. And yet, even though the situation was clearly unacceptable, even to the unsaved, the church at Corinth did nothing about it. They totally neglected church discipline. In verse 2b, Paul told them, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And then notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Please go there with me, verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The church, in its public assembly, must make a public declaration concerning this public sin. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, at one of their official church meetings, the offender had to be publicly judged, denounced, and expelled. The end of verse 2 says that he must be removed from among you. Verse 5 says, deliver this man to Satan. Verse 7, cleanse out. And verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. There is no place in the church for unrepentant sinners. He must be removed, excommunicated. To deliver someone over to Satan is to cut him off from the church and thrust him back into the world which lies under the sway of the evil one. You could say that outside the church is the sphere of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan acts as the ruler of this fallen world. In the church, we live under the protection and guardianship of Christ. He who is cast out forfeits the protection and guardianship of Christ and is then fair game for the enemy. As he is cast out of the kingdom of Christ, he is delivered over to the power of Satan. Now, congregation, if you go to verse 9, let's drop down there. Paul said that he had already written all these things to the Corinthians previously. Verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. In other words, there was a letter prior to 1 Corinthians in which Paul had warned them not to keep close company with professing believers, fellow church members who persistently practiced serious sins. They were not to associate with those who turned back to the debauched lifestyle of the people of Corinth. The letter spoken of in verse 9 appears to be a letter that was not included by God in the canon. Nevertheless, although the Lord did not include it in the canon, it was apostolic instruction for the Corinthians. And so the things that Paul wrote here in our text had already been communicated previously. Did they misunderstand the previous letter? Did some of them conclude that they would have absolutely no contact at all with immoral people of the world? Or did they deliberately misunderstand it? Whatever the case may have been, in these verses, Paul provided a clarifying message for the Corinthians, which is point number 2. A clarifying message. In verses 9 and 10, Paul said, let me make this abundantly clear. When I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, I did not mean that you were to distance yourself from the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. To do that, you would have to leave the world. Congregation, sinners need the gospel. If Christians don't associate with sinners, how are they going to hear the message of salvation? How are they going to be converted, and how are their lives going to be transformed? The idea is not to take the boat out of the water because of the many dangers, hidden treacherous reefs, and so on. Sometimes Christians conclude that the best thing is to get the boat out of the water or at least as far from it as possible. But Paul says, no. That's not what I meant to suggest in my previous letter. You can't leave the world. Brothers and sisters, if you could leave the world, how would sexually immoral people find forgiveness, freedom from guilt, and renewal? How would greedy people hear of the self-sacrificing Jesus? How would swindlers become honest and trustworthy? How would idolaters become faithful worshipers of the only true God? How thankful we can be that Jesus did not respond to the evils of this world by staying away in heaven at a safe and comfortable distance. Jesus entered this dark, dirty, and depraved world and dwelt among us to rescue us from our misery and give us the joy of salvation. And Jesus now wants his followers to act in a similar manner. We are to be both salt and light. For salt to do its work, it must be in contact with food. For light to do its work, it must pierce the darkness. However, as we let our light shine, and as we interact with the sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters, we must always beware of the dangers. One writer described the situation in Corinth like this. Being in contact with paganism every day, working with nice pagans, seeing how they act, and hearing how they think, has a way of dulling the senses. Gradually, the inner protest against paganism grows feebler and feebler, and Joe Christian finds it easier and easier to think paganism is not so bad after all, and he begins thinking, saying, and doing things that would never even have crossed his mind a few months back. Oh, he still loves the Lord and goes to church, but he doesn't feel as if he is really slipping because he finds other church members are becoming less rigid and more tolerant of Corinthianism. His house group even discussed the matter, and the conclusion seemed to be that times were changing and the church must change along with them or get left behind. People of God, while we must be willing and ready to maintain contact with the world, we cannot accept sin in the church. We can't expect to eliminate all the immorality in the world, but we must strive to eliminate it in ourselves and in the church. This means that the church must not associate with any professing Christian who refuses to give up the lifestyle of Corinth. Go with me, please, to verse 11. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What happens when the church tolerates such worldly lifestyles in the membership? There are a number of things that happen, but one of them is this. The world looks at the church and concludes that Christianity is powerless to change lives. The world looks at the church and concludes that Christianity is powerless to change lives. And the testimony of the church is completely ruined. By putting such people out of the fellowship and excommunicating them from the church, the world can at least see that the church doesn't approve of their lifestyle. When a person professes to be a Christian but refuses to honor God's word in his life, he should not be treated as a brother in Christ. And so Lord's Day 30 of our catechism asks a good question. Who should come to the Lord's table? Who should come to the Lord's table? Can the church allow those who claim to be Christians but are guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, verbal abuse, drunkenness, or swindling? Can the church allow such to come to the Lord's table? I think we all know of churches similar to the one at Corinth where just about anyone is allowed to the Lord's table regardless of how they live. During the week, it's very hard to distinguish them from anyone else in the community. Yet on Sunday, they come to church and participate at the table as a professing Christian. Paul is telling us here that the church is failing miserably if it allows those who bear the name of brother or sister to the table whose lifestyle is totally inconsistent with their confession. What do we read at the end of verse 11? Right after the dash. You see the dash there? not even to eat with such a one. The eating spoken of here is most likely a reference to the Christian fellowship meals as well as the Lord's Supper. The incestuous man of verse 1 and those guilty of the sins listed in verse 11 should be excluded from fellowship and the Lord's table. You can't claim that Jesus is your Savior if your life refuses to confess Him as Lord. You can't claim to be washed with the blood of Christ if you refuse to yield to the Spirit of Christ. You can't claim that God is your Heavenly Father if you show no concern about mirroring His character in your life. In answer to the question, who should come to the Lord's table? Our catechism says, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Was the incestuous man of verse 1 displeased with himself because of his sins? If he was, wouldn't he repent of his sexual immorality and leave his father's wife? Is the one who is guilty of greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and swindling, verse 11, displeased with himself because of his sins? If so, wouldn't it be evident in his attitude and behavior? The Lord's Supper is not for those who are perfect, not at all. It's not for those who have arrived. The Lord's Supper is for weary, struggling, broken, hurting sinners. But if a person's life shows no indication of repentance and sorrow for sin, if there's no evidence of a transformed life, such a person should not be there. Our catechism rightly states that the table is for those who trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. But then it goes on to say, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. The Lord's Supper is for the weak, absolutely, absolutely. But it's not for the persistently rebellious. It is for those who hate their sins, not for those who coddle them or make no attempt to turn away from them. Our catechism says that hypocrites and those who are unrepentant eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, there's a sense in which we are all hypocrites, right? You know that, don't you? There's a sense in which we are all hypocrites. We're all inconsistent in living out the moral standards that we claim to believe. We want people to think more of us than we really are, and we tend to put on a false appearance of goodness, pretending to have certain qualities that we don't really have. But when our catechism talks about hypocrites who eat and drink judgment on themselves, it's going beyond the sin that we all struggle with. It's referring to a person who pretends to believe, but whose heart is not in it. Hypocrite comes from a Greek word which means an actor. An actor, someone who plays a role on a stage. Again, to some degree, we are all actors. Therefore, we desperately need the pardoning grace of Jesus. But hypocrites, in question and answer, are people like Judas who pretend to believe but never truly receive the message of the gospel in their heart. Judas interacted with Jesus and the disciples, and he was present for the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we saw last week, but he never fully embraced the Savior. Our catechism points out that there are at least three things we need to embrace in order to come to the table of the Lord. What are those three things? First, we must understand our guilt and repent of our sin. Second, we must understand our need of grace, that our sins are pardoned and our remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And third, in addition to understanding our guilt and our need of grace, we must also live a life of gratitude, desiring more and more to strengthen our faith and to lead a better life. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Without those three things, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. That language of eating and drinking judgment is based on what? It's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. There the apostle says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks," what? "Judgment on himself." Then Paul goes on to say, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Wow. Really? Some have died? You see, there were some in Corinth who, because of their carelessness, were eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Their careless and ungodly life pointed to a deeper spiritual problem. Their love for Christ and trust in his sacrifice were not foremost in their minds. Therefore, instead of strengthening their faith, the Lord's Supper had a detrimental effect. Because they were neglecting the gospel and falling back into their old habits of paganism, even turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken party, God caused some of them to become sick. And there were others who were actually put to death by God because they ate the bread and drank the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. The Apostle Paul was somehow informed by the Holy Spirit that the sicknesses and deaths in Corinth were the direct result of their violation of the Lord's table. Our catechism asks, question and answer 82, should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Now, congregation, I suspect that there are many people who would say that barring someone from the table of the Lord is unloving. How can you tell someone that they cannot come? After all, isn't Christianity all about love? Aren't we supposed to be accepting of everyone? If the elders tell a member of the church that he or she can't come, won't that turn that person away from the church altogether? Well, perhaps we have to ask another question. Is it loving for the elders to allow someone whose life demonstrates an unrepentant spirit to carry on and eat and drink judgment on themselves? If a member fails to understand his guilt before the Lord, and if he fails to see his desperate need of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and if he fails to live a life of gratitude, showing by his life that he is unbelieving, unrepentant, and ungodly, is it loving? Is it loving for the elders to say nothing and leave him on the path to eternal destruction? I fear that many churches in North America, under the banner of love, have lost sight of the need for loving biblical discipline. Was Paul unloving when he said, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Deliver this man to Satan. Cleanse out the old leaven Do not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Was Paul being cruel and mean-spirited? Of course not. If he was cruel and mean-spirited, he would never have gone to Corinth in the first place and planted a church there. Like his master, Paul was kind and loving. He preached the gospel of love. But like his master, who cleansed the temple, Paul had great concern for the purity of the church of the living God. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul said, we don't have to judge outsiders. We are to witness to them and show them the love of Christ, and ultimately, God will judge them. But we do have a responsibility to judge those inside the church. Paul concludes this section by saying, purge the evil person from among you. While discipline in the local church can be extremely painful, there are times when it cannot be avoided. The Heidelberg rightly says that the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude from the Lord's Supper those who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly. They must be excluded until they reform their lives. Dear friends, the church does not expect all its members to be perfect. On the contrary, the reason we come to church is because we're very imperfect people who need a perfect Savior. But while the church does not expect its members to be perfect, we do expect our members to show by their conduct that they love the Savior, earnestly desire to resist the evils of our day, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and live for the one who rescued them. Only those who, despite warnings, persist in a pattern of sin with no sign of repentance are to be removed from the fellowship. Purge the evil person from among you. We are to love them. We are to pray for them. We are open to God's word to them, given the opportunity. But for the sake of God's honor, for the purity of the church, for our witness in the community, and for the protection of the offenders themselves, we cannot allow them at the table of the Lord. But what if they repent and reform their lives? What then? We are to welcome them back with open arms. Could the sexually immoral man of verse 1 be forgiven and reinstated? Absolutely. Could the greedy, idolatrous, reviling, drunken, and swindlers of verse 11 and the thieves, adulterers, homosexuals of chapter 6 be pardoned and reinstated? Totally, yes. The good news is that there is grace for sinners. Grace through the suffering and death of Christ. And so I conclude with this question. Have you been the recipient of that grace? Have you been forgiven by Jesus? Then the table of the Lord is for you. Jesus says, come. Come.